Now we're in John chapter 6. Last week we were in John 5, in which Christ worked a miracle, healing a man that had been crippled for 38 years, telling him to lift his cot. The man ended up in trouble with the authorities over that because it was a Sabbath day. And that precipitated a exchange, you might say, between Jesus and the people in charge of such things, in which Jesus used the conflict as a way to reveal himself. And we move on now to chapter 6 of John. It would be rather similar. And this morning I want to talk about hope, because you can get easily discouraged. Because human beings, we're a pretty discouraging species. There's this quote I found. I don't know that I want to give in to it, because I don't know that it's a Christian quote, but the older we get, Mark Twain once said, "The more I learn about people, the more I like my dog." Scarlet. That's not Scarlet there, but there's nothing cuter. Well, there might be two dogs cuter than a Jack Russell, but Jack Russells have that way of cocking their cute little head. And you surround that picture with bombs going off and riots and people. That guy's wearing a Chicago Cubs, T-shirt or something. Wall Street crumbling. And, of course, Brangelina, which has broken all our hearts. Brangelina, Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie. Whether it's Hollywood, Wall Street, the streets of Chicago, the streets of Boston, the streets of Charlotte, the world scene. Human beings are a discouraging bunch, we are. And you would think that it would be discouraging to even the Lord, except the Lord never gets discouraged. And Jesus Christ certainly knew that. I have some cross-references here. We've been in the Gospel of John, and I'm talking about Jesus' major messages in the Gospel of John. And you think of some of the things that Jesus has already said, because we're already up to chapter 6, and he's already said a number of, kind of dour things about human beings, or John the writer has said. In John 1, verse 10, the Apostle John wrote, "Christ was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world didn't recognize him." John 1, verse 11, "Christ came to his own," meaning the Jews, his fellow Israelites, "and his own did not receive him." Well, that's discouraging. You come, you're the Messiah, and they say that they've been waiting for you for, like our Christmas song, "O come, Emmanuel." The Israelites have been singing that song in spirit, you might say, for centuries, even millennia. And when he arrives, they're like, "We don't like you, go away. You're not him." John 2:23-24. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus had been working miracles. He said some people believed in him. He said they believed in Christ's name when they saw the miracles that he did. And that's a key sentence there, when they saw the miracles he did. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. Interesting that Jesus somehow knew there was something wrong with their quote-unquote faith that they were having. Whatever this belief was, it was flawed. And so they may have, quote-unquote, believed in him in some sense. Obviously they did, because the text said they believed something about him. But he didn't entrust himself to them because there was something amiss, you might say, on the other end. And then also John 3:19, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, after he says, "God so loved the world," in verse 16, he says, "But, men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And they run away from the light." So right after that, love verse in verse 16, you have this dark verse about darkness. And then just in the messages we were looking at in the last 2 weeks, John 5, verse 40, when Jesus was talking to the people who were mad about the guy carrying the cot, Jesus says, "You will not come to me that you may have life." And in fact, he goes through and nails them on all their really ridiculous reasons why they weren't willing to come to him, because they already knew the word of God and they had already rejected it, and they loved each other, and they loved each other's good opinion of each other more than they loved the Lord. And Jesus said, "How can you believe when you love the praise of men more than you don't really care about the praise of God at all?" So not only when you look at the human race historically, militarily, sociologically, it's discouraging. You look at the human race spiritually, it's even more discouraging. So why didn't Jesus get discouraged? Scripture says he was a man of sorrows, but he wasn't a man of discouragement. You know, that thread, though, of the problems that Jesus had to deal with continues in John chapter 6. It reminds me of an old saying about business. Maybe Dan or some of the others will have heard this saying, this business would be great if it wasn't for the customers. Those rotten customers, always making trouble. John chapter 6. If you go to 6:26, Jesus said this. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, his miracles, I'm saying, were underinterpreted. In other words, they should have seen the miracles. In John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 men with only a small number of loaves and dried fish. You realize what that means if you put your imagination to it, right? It means that Jesus Christ was creating matter from nothing. Because in a finite world with finite molecules, you should have broken that bread up to a certain point, and then there would be nothing, right? Not only would you, it would be a basket of deplorable emptiness, it occurs to me. Much more worse than anything in our modern time is to have 5,000 hungry people and an empty basket. So humanly, he should have just used it up and it should have been gone, but he was actually creating matter. So what did they do? Did they say, he was creating matter. He must be the Messiah. Let's go to him and get forgiveness for our sins so that we could live forever in joy with God. No, they say, you know, I'm hungry. Let's go find that guy that gave us sandwiches. Filet-O-Fish sandwiches, the Bible way. But that was all they cared about, was their bellies. People sought him because of their bellies. It also implies in verse 26. And then it turns out they couldn't really be reasoned with in 30 and 31. Christ challenges them. He says, you know, you worked so hard. He says, you labor. He says, don't labor for the food that disintegrates. Don't labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that lasts forever unto eternal life. And you know, that crowd that he was talking to here, 5,000 people were close to it. They had labored really hard because this group had started off on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee and had rowed all the way over to the western shore, according to the first half of the chapter, because that's where it happened. Jesus was over on the eastern shore. He was teaching and preaching in a wide and grassy area. He feeds all of them. And then during the night, because he sends them away because he figures out they're planning to make him king by force, he sends them off, tells his disciples to go on ahead, and then he slips off into the mountains to pray in order to get away from the people so that they can't hoist him up on their shoulders and declare him the king. Okay? Now, the second miracle that happens in this chapter is Jesus walking on the water, and that's where you find that miracle, and that's the miracle where you find Peter walking on the water in the other parallel gospels. Okay. Now, you would think that was a pretty big sign, wouldn't you think? Feeding 5,000 people from basically nothing. So what do these people say? He challenges them, believe in me, trust in me. That's what you really need to do. Because he said, don't labor for food that perishes. Labor for the food that lasts for eternal life. And they ask him, what do we need to do to work the works of God? And he says, the work of God is this, that you believe in the one that he sent. That's the work, quote unquote, that God wants you to do. And here's what they say. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that you may see it and believe you, and us believe you? Now, my daughter corrected me a couple of weeks ago because I didn't know what SMH stood for. And apparently it stands for smack my head? Shake my head? There, now we go to the other end of the family spectrum. So now both of them have straightened me out. This is something they can boast about at my memorial service. Remember that time? Shake my head. This is a shake my head verse. What did Jesus just do? He just fed 5,000 people from virtually nothing. And they were so impressed by it They wanted to make him the king, and they were so impressed by it, they called him the prophet that was promised to come. But when he challenges them with the need to put their saving faith in him, what do they say? Work a sign. They can't be reasoned with. Now we understand even better why in the Old Testament the Lord himself keeps calling his own people, you're a stiff-necked people, and you don't listen. So this thread of discouragement continues on through John 6, his miracles being ignored, brushed aside, misinterpreted, underinterpreted, people chasing after him because they want their bellies full. No consciousness of their sins. They just want their bellies filled up. And the people couldn't even be reasoned with when he says, you need to believe in me. He says, well, prove it, Mr. Just fed us 5,000 2 days ago or whatever it was. It's like, what is the matter with you? So why wasn't Christ completely discouraged? And that's where we find us turning to here, that he had a different focus for his hope than maybe you or I would. Certainly a worldly person would have a different focus, because we pick it up in verse 37. Well, let's clarify a little bit. Let's go back to 32. This is Jesus responding to their challenge. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. So they were wrong there. They were attributing to say, Moses gave us bread from heaven. Why don't you outdo Moses? And Jesus said, first of all, Moses didn't work that miracle. God did. So let's get that clear. He says, but my Father gives you, notice the change in tense. Moses did not give you that in the past. Let's talk about now, though. The Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he. Now, there's some textual issues in the text, but it can be translated he. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So here you see Christ trying to get their minds back in the right focus again. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. So we have another SMH moment where he said the bread of God is he. And he says, ooh, ooh, says the crowd, serve it up. Where is it? You got it in baskets in the back or carts? Where is that bread? And Jesus said to them, and this is one of the most, you know how Jesus always talked gently. He often referred to himself in third person. This is one of the most direct things he ever said. He says, I am the bread of life. I don't want to sound too exasperated because I don't think Jesus was angry at them, but he says, I am the bread of life. I don't have bread to give you, like magic bread that's going to make you live forever. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So we're not talking about physically eating anything. We're not talking about chewing something with your mouth. We're not talking about swallowing something with your throat. We're talking about coming, believing. It's all meant to be a figure of speech, and it should have been understood. So that's what Jesus said to him. But now we pick it up again in 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So why wasn't Jesus discouraged? Because the focus of his hope was on his heavenly Father. He did not have, I didn't put this in your outline, but it was in the original. Jesus had 0% optimism about human nature. And he had 100% optimism in God the Father. And that is a Christian mindset that we should imitate. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And we see down through the years, the thousands of years since Jesus has lived here, how many people have come to Christ. In fact, let's go back a little bit. I mentioned Alex in the Sunday school class that he is coordinating. They're in the book of Acts, and I mentioned this last week. I want to mention it again. Here you have Jesus talking to people who seem as dense as a stone. I had a seminary professor who was in a bad mood one day, and he was getting harassed by his students, not me, but harassed by other students for, you know, why am I getting poor grades, Dr. Mullen? I hope he hears this sometime. I need to let him know. And he was very frank with me in his office once. He says, "What can I say to them? I can't say, because you're as dumb as a fence post." And I thought, ooh, there's a quote. When you're a teacher, sometimes you feel like that with certain students, and you don't want to admit it, but, you know, you say, am I ever going to get through to you? A certain type of student, you know. But Jesus never seemed to feel that way. I mean, he knew that the Father would give some to him. And when you go forward to the book of Acts, chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, how many of those thousands that came to Christ on the day of Pentecost might have been in this crowd at that time? And here they are in John 6 going, "I don't get it. I don't get it. Where's this bread? You said you're going to give me a sandwich." You know, and just a year or two later, the Holy Spirit falls, and they all come, and they maybe some of them came to Christ then. And then later on, we mentioned this before, there were high priests and there were Pharisees that also started coming to Christ during those first 8 chapters or 9 chapters, shall we say, of the book of Acts. How many of them were here saying, "I don't get it, I don't understand, you need to do a sign," you know? But Jesus wasn't deciding what was going to happen based on what the people did or said. His eyes were on the Lord, his own heavenly Father. And he knew, let's put it this way, if you are a genuine Christian this morning, you were God's gift to his Son. Every day is Christmas Day for Jesus Christ. Every time that somebody comes to him, yes, they're the ones that decide, but behind that person is the invisible hand of God, guiding and steering that person to Christ. You and I were God's gifts to his Son. And so Christ's hope and faith, you might say, as a man, his faith, was not in the people. He did not take surveys and decide, "I wonder how evangelistically fruitful this community will be." He just went and he did and he preached and he shared and he left the results in the hands of God the Father, and God the Father has a plan. And he knows what to do with it. And that was why Christ was not discouraged. Christ knew that everybody of that group would come. No one given by God to Christ will ever slip through the cracks or tear loose or be left behind. He says, "How many that the Father gives me will come to me?" According to verse 37. All. Not 99%, not 98%, not 97%. All that the Father give me will come to me. These are confident statements, aren't they not? Are these not confident statements? Jesus in the face, excuse me of this harsh word, Jesus in the face of such density and stupidity and stubbornness and obstinance still says, "Everybody the Father gives me is going to come to me." He had complete confidence that he would prevail and he would save and that his saving work would not be a failure. Was there ever a possibility that Jesus' mission could fail? Never. There was never a possibility. But how do you know that, given the density and the stubbornness and the obstinance and the cluelessness and the spiritual blindness of the human race? That's because God is greater than all of that. And God has a plan. And I did not want to do that. Hit the wrong button. He also knew that none of them would be lost. Let's pick it up in 38. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose" how many? Nothing. 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 What does the word nothing mean? The ratio of those saved to those who make it to heaven is a 1-to-1 ratio. Nobody drops out. Nobody is ever lost of that group. That's right. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it on the last day. This is the will of him who sent me." I'm going to repeat it. "That I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day." All of them, without exception, No, now you're saying, Jack, do you think that people don't backslide? I absolutely know that Christians backslide. Jack, are you saying that Christians all lead a godly and dedicated life? No, I don't think that. For every Abraham, for every Abraham, there's a Jacob. For every Gideon, there's a Samson. Right? Even Esther was not a spotless lamb. You know, some of our heroes and heroines of the faith, they all had warts. And some of them erred badly. And I've used him before, Lot. Would you want Lot as your nephew? What a pain in the neck. I don't think there's one time in the story of Lot that he ever did anything that wasn't selfishly motivated. And yet the Apostle Peter called him a righteous man in 2 Peter, which means Lot's in heaven. And Samson's in heaven. And everybody else you can think of in the Old Testament and New Testament, Peter the Apostle is in heaven. Even people who die before they get it right with the Lord are in heaven. So listen to what Christ said. There's my little dog friend again. You go, wow, we're actually wrapping up. Is that possible? I want to make application here about Christ's hopefulness. And I want you to be able to be just as hopeful. First of all, we learn from other parts of the scripture that are harmonious with what Jesus taught here. Who brings people to Christ? Really? God does. I don't know that American Christians altogether believe that. I don't know I ever thought about it when I was a young believer. I say that about Americans because we love techniques, don't we? We are scientific. Going back even centuries, there was a man named Charles Grandison Finney, who was a preacher of the 1800s. Taught a lot of bad things. And he's not a guy I would recommend to you. But he's famous for a book he wrote called Lectures on Revival. And one of the things he said at the time was, he says, you don't need to pray for revival, really. Revivals are just caused by certain scientific principles that anybody can replicate at any given time. And so naturally, because he thought that way, he also said that human beings are not naturally sinful, that nothing sinful was inherited from Adam. And after a while, you begin to wonder if Charles and Grandison Finney was even a Christian when you read more and more. But nevertheless, let's say that he was. He was infamous for manipulating people in the congregation to come forward. He basically invented what was called the anxious bench. You know, the people that were anxious for their souls should come forward and sit on a bench and weep and cry. And he was infamous for manipulating people's emotions, arguing at them and making them feel guilty like a condemning trial lawyer. And yet everywhere he went throughout the New York district, he would go through, there'd be a storm of reaction, people would claim revival was happening, and then nothing after a few months. And worse than that, real godly gospel preaching people would go through the same territory and they would get no response because they had already been burned by Charles Grandison Finney and his manipulative so-called scientific methods of getting people to convert to Christ. And they had already decided that the whole gospel thing was a fraud because they had been exposed to this manipulation evangelism by Charles Grandison Finney. And we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7, it's the Lord who really brings people to Christ. Paul said, Apollos is plant, you know, I plant, Apollos waters. It's the Lord that makes the seed grow. All of us are just tools in the hands of God, but ultimately who makes the seed grow is the Lord himself makes the seed grow. We plant the seed. He makes it grow. The second thing we learn from Jesus' teaching here, and this is encouraging for your hope, is that you come one time and permanent results ensue. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. That one verse shatters the Catholic view of the Mass. I'm going to repeat that. That one verse refutes the Roman Catholic view of the Mass, because Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Not a physical thing you can hold in your hand. I am the bread of life. He says, I'm talking metaphorically. The second thing he says there is, you want to know how to eat me, quote unquote? Come to me. Trust in me. Believe in me. That's how you eat me. Eating is just a figure of speech. You eat me by putting your faith in me. And then lastly, point three, for how long do you not hunger and not thirst anymore once you've trusted, according to that verse? Never again. Catholicism says, first of all, the bread is Christ, whereas Christ is saying, I'm the bread. It's the exact reverse. The second thing is, says you do have to physically eat it and drink it. And he's saying, no, you eat it and drink it, quote unquote, by believing in me. And the Catholic Church says, and you've got to come back next week and the week after that and the week after that and the week after that forever and ever until you die. And Jesus here says, no, you eat me and you trust in me. You never hunger again. You never thirst again. It doesn't mean you don't have other spiritual needs, but when it comes to eternal life, you never, never, never do it again. Come once. Permanent results ensue. Here's one that I hope makes somebody cheerful. You, if you're a Christian, you cannot go to hell. No big deal, right? Yeah, all right. I've got problems at home. Yeah, it's nice to hear again. You cannot go to hell. Thank you. That's a little slightly more excited. But the Bible says there is a hell because Jesus will not allow unbelieving people into his place with him. So they have to go somewhere, and so that's where he sends them. A terrible place, which is a place where every good thing that he provides is gone. Jesus is the source of all light. There's no light there. Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are the source of all blessing. There's no blessing there. It's just darkness and fire and thirst, and C.S. Lewis called it an itch that can never be scratched for all eternity. It's punishment for our sins that goes on without stopping because the sinning goes on without stopping. At least if it was an earthly prison, you would finish your sentence and get out. The souls in hell are sinning forever against God, and so they stay there forever. And here Jesus says, you cannot go to hell. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up on the last day. And that includes the excellent Christians, the mediocre ones, and the ones you're embarrassed to admit are your relatives. Or maybe my relatives are embarrassed to admit that I am theirs. All the way from outstanding, all the way from gold, all the way from number one on the podium, all the way down to the also-rans. Everybody gets raised. You cannot go to hell. And last here, world missions will succeed. That's what comes up from what Jesus is saying here. World missions will succeed. We worry about the spread of world Islam. We worry about the spread of, in some parts of the world, militant Hinduism in India. All around the world, in our country, we are being destroyed by toxic secularism. Are we not? Atheistic secularism. And Satan wants us to believe that we're doomed. And you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would be. But because of the grace of God, we are not. World missions will succeed, and there's a reason why I have Isaiah 53, verse 10b up there. Look at that sometime. I think I can quote it from memory. After the whole section of Isaiah 53 predicting the suffering and the piercing of the Messiah, finally it says, and he shall see his seed. How can a single man who never married and was never with a woman ever see his seed? Because the word seed means offspring. What did Jesus start calling his disciples after he rose from the dead? Anybody remember? Children. How would you feel, Bill, if I started referring to you as my child? There'd be a deacon and an elder meeting shortly thereafter. And rightly so. because that would be crazy. But Jesus starts referring for the first time, because I don't think anywhere, and you can check it, I'm saying this off at the top of my head, but I don't think he ever calls them his children prior. Does he? I think he starts calling them his children after he rises from the dead. Isaiah 53, verse 10 said, he will see his offspring. The unmarried, physically pure Messiah will see his offspring. And it says, and the work of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Who on the day of Crucifixion Friday thought that the work of the Lord was prospering in Jesus' hand? Yet it was. He was actually succeeding. He was actually accomplishing the task he had been sent to do. But from the human eyeball point of view, everybody thought he's a failure. His own disciples thought he was a failure. But Isaiah 53:10 says, no, he will see his seed, and the work of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. That is the decree of Almighty God. Jesus has not failed. Jesus will not fail, because all that the Father has given him will come to him. And those that come to him, he will by no means cast out, because the Father and the Son work together in perfect harmony at all times. It doesn't matter if the person that you're worried about that doesn't know the Lord is literally spitting in Jesus' face today. God can overcome that. God can overcome a hard heart. God can overcome a dead heart, Scripture says. There is always hope. Because Jesus never fails. God the Father never fails. Jesus was not a discouraged man. He was a man with hope. And I'd like it if we would close with this song, well-known old hymn, Jesus Never Fails. I think there is we have words for you up there, I think. If not, if someone will look it up in the hymnal. What number is it? 721 in your hymnal, and this is how we'll close. Jesus never fails.
Let's stand together for the closing hymn.